All right, this morning let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. This is the fifth point of Christ's sermon. It's recognized as the Sermon on the Mount. More literally, this is a sermon on the Beatitudes. And as we read Matthew 5, 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We're going to find that Christ teaches this beatitude in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. So, as we're all accustomed to now, we understand that Christ gave the eight Beatitudes in His opening remarks of Matthew 5. And then on the eighth Beatitude, the next verse, He began to teach the last Beatitude and going back through to the first in reverse order. So now we are studying the fifth point in Christ's sermon, which happens to be the fourth beatitude. And we'll read the 18 verses of Matthew chapter 6. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou dost thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. And thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the street corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, and thou that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So what we're going to do is so we get a good understanding of how Matthew 6 verses 1 through 18 is the message of blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, we'll have to explain just a few things. Number one, in verse 1 when it talks about your alms, which is mentioned in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, it is just another word for righteousness. That's what the word alms means. Righteousness. Doing righteous acts. And in some translations, instead of the word alms being used, the word righteousness is accurately translated. So, verse 1 through 4, Christ explains the rules of righteousness, or righteous work, or righteous acts. Or another way of explaining it would be good works. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Christ gives us in this passage two examples of righteousness. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. If someone hungers and thirsts after righteousness, they're going to do righteousness. And Christ gives us two examples. The first example is from verse 5 through verse 15, and that is prayer. Prayer is a righteous work. So if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you're going to pray. And when we get to that section in just a moment, we'll see the rules that he lays down for us as we do this righteous work. Now, this is, you remember, our original question is the Sermon on the Mount homiletically defensible? Is it? Can you explain the design of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, we've, I think, conquered the biggest question, and that is that once the Beatitudes are named in order as graduating values, in other words, he starts with poor in spirit, and then he ends with blessed are the persecuted, which would be the pinnacle of the virtues. He, in reverse order, begins to teach each one of those Beatitudes. Now, from that point, you look at how he breaks down each point. And since we're in this fifth point, which is the fourth Beatitude, I want you to notice that he has a certain design to each section. The first section is verses 1 through 4, and he is explaining the rules. He begins with, in verse 1 and 2, how not to do alms, and then verse 3 and 4, how to do alms. In verses 5 through 15, he begins in verse 5, how not to do to pray or to do this righteous alms, this righteous work of prayer. He begins in verse 5 on how not to, and then verses 6 through 15, he teaches how to do this righteous work. And then in the third section, verses 16 through 18, he teaches how that fasting, or this righteous work, in verse 16, how not to, and then in verse 17 and 18, how to. So let's go through and look at each one of these, beginning in verse 1 through 4. The alms, or righteousness, and how Christ explains its rules. He says, if you are blessed or spiritually prosperous, you know, it's always said, and we've done it many, many times, explain that the word blessed means happy, which is true, and it could easily be translated that. But there's more to it, because there's always a standard behind happiness. People can be happy one minute and completely sad and devastated the next. People can be in a state of happiness, which is for lasts for all time, and there can seem to be some conflicts if you look at it from a surface perspective. In this case, what we're talking about happiness is the only true happiness that a child of God can have on this ungodly earth, this earth where Satan rules. And that is, you're only going to find happiness where you're spiritually prosperous. And to be able to be spiritually prosperous, you're going to have to graduate in happiness, or you're going to have to graduate in that spiritual prosperity. And he explains to us how you do that. You begin with an empty or poverty in spirit, and then you grow from there. You grow to mercy. You grow to pure in heart. You grow to persecuted. So there has to be that gradual increase of virtue or level of virtue that is attained by the disciple. And as he explains this fourth beatitude, which is in the category of the first half of the eight beatitudes, this is the fourth one, he explains exactly the rules to those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because it stands to reason, again, if you're hungry and thirsty, you're going to go eat. Today you may go drive through McDonald's, or you may go at a sit-down restaurant if you're hungry and thirsty. Very seldom do people go to the restaurant if they've, you know, if 10 minutes earlier they've just had a big meal and they're not hungry. Why? That wouldn't make sense. You would go to the restaurant, or you'd go to the kitchen table or whatever when you're hungry. Well, it stands to reason if you're spiritually prosperous, you're going to hunger and thirst after righteousness. So Christ says, this is the lesson. You have to know the rules of righteous activity. Now, this is going to follow you. And I always try to make this point because it's significant. This is going to follow you all the way to the judgment. You can go to the book of Revelation around the 19th chapter, right in that area, towards the end of the book of Revelation. And it talks about having, for the saint, it having clothing. And there's an inner garment and an outward garment. And when you, and it's particularly talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb and the bride of Christ. And when you begin to examine, because we know that it's not talking about a literal garment, there's something behind it, because it does say what these garments are or what they represent. And it represents righteousness, both imputed righteousness, but also attained or acquired righteousness, which means acquired righteousness is the righteousness you would do from the time that you're saved to the time you die. And you're not only going to be judged by God because He has imputed unto you, or He has given unto you, a righteous state of existence, of being, that you're right before God. You know, we need that to get into heaven. But He's also going to judge us on the acquired righteousness, the righteous works that we do, which are things that we're laying up in store, those spiritual things that we lay up in store in heaven for us, so that there's going to be, throughout the judgment of Christ, those that will pass the judgment. In other words, if you did righteous works according to the rules of Matthew 6, 1 through 18, if you do them according to these rules, and there's no vainglory involved, and there's no ulterior motives, basically, and you're doing it the right way according to the rules He gives us, then when He judges those right works, He's going to find that they're going to be pure, because He's going to try them by fire. In Corinthians, it talks about that, and that's just a vivid explanation, just a really good picture for us to see what our righteous works are going to have to endure to pass the test that Christ gives us at the judgment seat. And if they pass the test because they're according to these rules, then we can be and will be rewarded for them. But there's also hanging out there the possibility that those righteous works are burnt up. They don't pass the test. And this is going to be, you know, there's going to be a lot of surprises at judgment. There's going to be people not present at the judgment seat that thought they were. Matter of fact, all you have to do is go to Matthew chapter 8, the next instance or event after the Sermon on the Mount, and Christ says that. You think that you're children of the kingdom, and you sit at the feet of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the truth is that you're going to be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Read that in verse 8. He's saying you, not everyone is a child of the kingdom just because they think they are. You're only going to be a child of the kingdom if you are in fact born again. And you're only going to be a candidate to do righteous works if you're born again. I'm going to tell you this too. To try to attain or acquire righteous works outside of the temple, because I would, and I know the Mormons have used this phrase and they've kind of heard it a little bit because of their zealous hatred for truth and their ignorance, but there is such things as temple works. And the Lord's church, numerous times in the New Testament, is referred to as a temple. Now, you'll need to come back this afternoon. We're going to get into that in pretty good detail. But this, for your setting right now, is another temple. The tabernacle was a type of temple. The first temple, Solomon's temple, was a temple. It was destroyed. Herod's temple, which in Christ's day was a temple, and the Lord's church is a temple. There's, and now I know that most ministers believe that there's going to be another temple built in Jerusalem, but it's not in the Bible. All that's fantasy. There is another temple yet to be seen, and that is when we're in the millennial reign, and it says God, I think it's God and the Son are the temple of it, is the way it's actually worded in there. So there is going to be even a more advanced temple than you're currently experiencing right now, just as this temple is more advanced than Solomon's temple. And Solomon's temple was more advanced than the tabernacle, and so on and so forth. So these righteous works and these rules should be done truly through or in the temple of God, no matter what age you live in. Now, since we're living in this age, it is the Lord's New Testament Baptistic Church. That's the name of the temple today. And it will remain the name until Christ comes back. So let's look at verse 1, 2, 3, and 4 more closely to see how Christ explains the rules of the temple. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. He's about as plain as he can be on what righteousness is. So I'm going to change the word alms to righteousness just because, and this may have led people, it shouldn't, this may have led people to misunderstand the fact that Matthew 6, 1 through 18 is actually the body of the message to the title of Hunger and Thirst After Righteousness, because they may not connect alms and righteousness as being exactly the same thing. They're not kind of the same thing. It's exactly the same thing. So take heed that you do not your righteousness before men. You're already understood naturally to hunger and thirst after it. And if you hunger and thirst after it, naturally you're going to try to fulfill that hunger and thirst. You're going to try to do something righteous. Christ is saying, if you do that, you've got to do it according to the rules. And you cannot do righteousness before men to be seen of them. Now, it doesn't say that you can't do righteousness before men, period, because the Bible says, even in Matthew 5, that who lights a candle and puts it under a bushel? You don't do alms necessarily to not be seen, but in relation to, and I know it talks about doing it in secret, but the when you get the gist of what he's saying, you don't do it for the purposes of people actually seeing. And you also should, and even in especially in these cases, you can do and should do these righteous works, prayer and fasting. It should be done secretly, and you know, there's, except with the exception, if you're in open, in public, and it's time for prayer. Now, if you just start praying just to be seen and heard, you know, you got your reward. People will say whatever they'll say. Some people will say, "Well, he must be a very religious person, while the other person is going to say, that must be a nut doing that. I mean, you know, you're going to get different responses, but we're not doing it for the responses. So you don't do righteousness before men to be seen of them. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the street. Now, you know, some of you may have, and if you've not been to Jerusalem, I haven't. If you see on TV, you see these Jews. These are referred to as Orthodox Jews because they look different than your average Jew walking down the street. That's not Orthodox. In other words, they're not as practice, or they don't follow as closely to the rules of Judaism as others. So most Jews shave the corners of their head, and others that are Orthodox in the strictest sense don't. That's why you see, if you see them at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, and they're kind of bowing or nodding their head, and they're praying is what they're doing, and they've got the little curly hair running down the corners of their head, that's just their obedience to what they believe the Old Testament rules put them under. What they don't or are not aware of, or they are aware of it and they reject it, is that the Old Testament's old and the New Testament now has replaced the Old Testament. And they, if anyone's going to approach God, they have to do it under the terms of the New Testament. That's just the way it is. So therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound trumpets. You know that the Muslims have a call to prayer, and that's usually done by some sort of a noise that if it's in a city that's Muslim, they'll do that. And so Jews and Muslims do it, and Catholics have their way of doing it. And, you know, so it's the rules in verse 1 and 2, how not to do righteousness. Verse 3 and 4, how to. But when thou doest righteousness, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Thine righteousness may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret, himself shall he reward thee openly. So you get a sense now in the first four verses of what Christ expects of us when we're doing righteous work. Vainglory is the biggest enemy to Baptists, because a lot of times Baptists only do what they do because they want a pat on the back. And that's just not right. The Greek word that's translated alms and could be translated and probably should be translated righteousness, the word itself signifies mercy, particularly in alms. You pray, and the purpose behind prayer and fasting would be primarily that you're trying to extend mercy. You may be praying on behalf of someone. If someone's sick and in the hospital and you pray for them, what you're doing is a good work for the purpose of extending mercy, that God may hear your prayer and extend His mercy to them. You're not praying always, Lord, bless me, bless me. Now, we do pray that because we know that if we have any blessing, we know where it's coming from, and we don't have because we don't ask. That's the rule of a standard of prayer. You have not because you ask not. I'm not saying that we don't pray for ourselves, but and even in that, what we're trying to do is to pray that God will show mercy to us, and that should be really the reason behind, for example, prayer, which we're about to get into. How not to pray, verse 5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now, that still goes on, but there's something equal to it that goes on, particularly with Baptists, and I've noticed it almost every church I'm in. You're always going to have somebody that gets up when it's time to pray, usually on a Wednesday night, if there's what's generally called a season of prayer, or maybe you have two or three men of the church pray. There's always going to be some man stands up, and he's going to pray, and he's going to pray, and he's going to pray, and he's going to keep praying. And 5 minutes has gone by, 8 minutes has gone by, 10 minutes has gone by, and you're sitting there, And it's most of it is just a rehash of what everybody else has already prayed, because I don't know what the purpose of that is. You know, if you're a man in a church and you're going to pray, first of all, if you're just doing it because you want to be heard, you're doing it for the wrong reason, and you're not going to be blessed. If it's the same prayer over and over and over again, you might want to reconsider that, because that's going to fall into the warning, or the Bible used the term admonition, where it's going to fall into the category of vain repetition. And that can happen. I'm not saying every time it does, but it can happen. So you've got to be aware of that. And the fact of, and we're going to get into this just a little bit later, how a person prays is in Baptist churches, and that's what we're really concerned about, is often wrong. I could go walk into a church, and I have, and hear five men pray, and four out of the five pray improperly. Why? Well, apparently they've not attached that blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness is explained in Matthew 6, 1 through 18, where righteousness is praying and righteousness is fasting. But in this case, righteousness is praying, and the how not to and the how to's are listed here, and nobody knows the rules. I mean, you know, I was in the mortgage business for 17 plus years, and the rules, I can't tell you how many rules there were. And just on one particular loan, there could be thousands of rules. I remember back in the late 90s and early 2000s, there was this one particular loan we did a lot of. And this fella, the headquarters in the state of Kentucky was in Shelbyville, and he would call me and he'd say, "What's the latest on our program?" Well, he's the head dog. I mean, you can't go no higher in the state than this guy, because we specialized in it, and I memorized the rules. And and if you don't know the rules, then you know you're going to not be able to efficiently do your job. So when it comes to spiritual work, when it comes to church, there's nothing wrong and everything right with memorizing the rules. Now, let's look in verse 5, how not to pray. As the hypocrites love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, or today it would apply, love to stand in churches. Hypocrites. Churches are full of hypocrites. And hypocrites stand in churches as members and pray and break the rules, because they love to be heard, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. How to, verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. If you're not praying at home, you really don't have any business praying at church, number one. That you can glean from verse 6. If you don't have a consistent and somewhat healthy, now we can all improve, me included, we can all improve in our prayer life, but if it's not something that is to a certain standard at home, then it really is not going to be of any benefit in the church situation. So he lays this rule or this standard down for us in verse 6 about how prayer life must be a constant in your home life. And how you would do that is enter into thy closet, and when thou shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetition, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, this is the how-to, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, I always, when I'm teaching on prayer, almost always go back to this particular verse. Why? Because this is, and this is just from what I've gathered from my studies on the subject, this is the first and foremost part of prayer. Holy is thy name. Now, some people can pray and you can identify who they are right off. All of this charismatic and all of this non-denominational stuff, how do they pray? They all pray, are getting to where they pray the same way. Father God. Just runs down my back like, because their life is so inconsistent with what they're trying to portray. And they don't understand even how to pray. Now, does this mean that every time we pray that we have to recognize God as holy? My suggestion is, it's not going to hurt you if you do. But I think what we again can glean from this is, if you have a consistency in the closet to say, holy, our Father is holy. Holy is thy name. Hallowed is thy name. If we can consistently do that at home, then when we get in public, the Lord's going to understand that we're not trying, that we're not doing our job and that we're not doing our prayers properly. You see, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. This is not just a lesson on prayer, but again, it gives us the how-to when it comes to prayer. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It is clearly understood, or it should be, that it's going to be very difficult to get forgiveness from God when we are completely unwilling to forgive anyone else. Now, we also have to put this, and this goes for us praying to God, we have to put this out. Let me finish my thought. We have to make this well known. This particular principle is applied to our prayers to God just like someone's conversation to us, which prayer is basically just a conversation between you and God. So, what is it? Well, you're probably not going to get forgiven if you don't repent. And that's why in verse 12, you pray to God that He forgives you of your sin. You're going to receive forgiveness. But if you don't ask Him to forgive your sin, stands to reason, you're not going to receive forgiveness. There's some repercussions to that. But if we understand that rule, then we should understand this rule. If someone asks us to forgive them, we should in turn do that. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This particular verse, again, another how-to when it comes to prayer. And there's always that unsurety when God's sovereignty comes into play and man's will comes into play. And with most people in their mind, they butt heads. They go, they're kind of against, naturally against each other. But that's really a clear understanding of the Scriptures don't cause that. It don't cause conflict. It gives us confidence that, yes, God is sovereign and we are very limited in our will. And we do not have or possess any such thing as a free will, that, as we talked about Wednesday evening. Lead us not into temptation. Today I found this to be very common, that people, particularly ministers, run to a verse like this to try to explain it away. That's the only way they'll run to it, is just to explain it away. Well, and then they'll try to explain it away in a couple different ways. One is they'll try to make it say temptation versus trials, trial versus temptation. God can't tempt, but God can try us and try to some way figure out how that applies there. You can't do that in this verse. This verse is too plain. It's not clouded at all. We find that men try to excuse God and say, well, God just, he's not going to tempt, so he's not going to, and there must be possibly even a mistake here. There's no mistake. Actually, what it says, if you wanted to try to retranslate it, which you don't need to do, but if you tried to retranslate it more accurately, it would actually translate and bring us not into temptation. Actually, the word lead is really not a strong enough word when it comes to understanding what's going on here. And the prayer is to God, Lord, please don't bring us into temptation, is the way it actually reads. So when we're looking at this, we're going to conclude a few things by seeing it. First of all, man's human agency is not even at play here. We're talking about not our wants and wishes. It's just of being tempted or not. We're going to pray, Lord, we don't need that particular situation in our life because we know, now people may not admit this openly, but that they're misleading if they're like this. All of us know if we're put into a position where there's temptation, there is potentially that possibility that we're going to succumb to it. There is that possibility. There's none of us that can say we're always tempted and we never succumb to temptation. Well, that's basically saying you never sin. Of course you sin. All of us sin far more than we want. But this, I copied down three different men's thoughts on this. I very seldom do this, but this is such an interesting verse. Spurgeon, I'll read him first, and he says this, "For God to tempt in the sense of enticing to sin." And there's sometimes where we need to get maybe a more clear picture, understanding of what we're reading. In the sense of enticing us to sin, Spurgeon says, God don't do that. That's against his nature. Let me go on and read it exactly how he says it. "For God to tempt in the sense of enticing to sin would be inconsistent with his nature and altogether contrary to his known character. But for God to lead us into those conflicts with evil, which we call temptation, is not only possible, but usual." It is pretty common. Here's another thing. Here's something else. There's another verse in the book of Hebrews where men work hard to wiggle their way around it. It says, where we sin willfully. You remember that passage? I think it's in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, if I'm not mistaken. Where we may sin willfully. Preachers, to get around this, because the end result is a fiery trial, which they all misinterpret to be hell. It's not what it's talking about, but that's the way interpreted. Brother Gormley did that, and a bunch of other men up and around Lexington, they do that, still do it to this very day, and it's just a bad interpretation of it. But what they say is, well, when we sin, we don't sin willfully. We don't want to sin. When we sin, we... No. I don't care who you are. I don't care how long you've been in the ministry. I don't care. If you sin, the majority of your sins, you sin willfully. And don't try to get around that verse because you're lying to yourself. And deceiving yourself is the second to worst thing you can do. Deceiving somebody else would be the first. But don't deceive yourself, because when you sin because you want to. And in that particular verse, you can't get around it. You can't explain it away. In this verse, it's very similar. You can't get around it. God tempts men. There's a controversy a little bit, and I'm reading into it more than there is. But Jonathan Edwards was a well-known preacher years ago, and he's given credit for this phrase, but I've done a little research on it because Spurgeon, I think, maybe mentioned it, that a guy named Trapp, a minister named Trapp, said this. So whether it originally come from Edwards or it come from Trapp, I don't know which man originally, because I couldn't find the original documentation on one of those men. But he said this, and it's a good thought: God tempts men for probation, but never for perdition. And that's a lot, because now you've got to go back and get the fine details of what probation is and what the fine details of perdition is. I thought that was an interesting statement. And if you ever have time, we don't now because we're out of time. If you ever have time, take a closer look at that. I'll finish up quickly here with verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The rules are the rules, and it works and it's consistent. To desire, or for us to even pray for the advancement of the kingdom, which is what this prayer is about. You remember what it opened up? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. For us to pray for the advancement of the kingdom and is a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness. It's not that just prayer is a righteous act, but it's what you're praying is righteous. To pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God is in fact a righteous act. But to never do anything to advance the kingdom of God would be a complete failure in our service to God. That point really needs to be made here in fully understanding to hunger and thirst after righteousness. To fast and pray that God will save lost souls, but never lift a finger to preach the gospel or extend a gospel message, would be a utter failure in our service to God. Lastly, and we're only going to spend maybe a minute on this, fasting is a righteous act. Verse 16, how not to. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces. How do they do it? They do it with charcoal. They put it under their eyes, and it's just like a woman would put on makeup, blush or something, whatever y'all call it. And it's supposed to enhance. It can make your face look more slender in some cases, they say. And in this case, it would be for a man, they would maybe darken under his eyes, make it look like he's not been eating, and that man must be a religious, holy man because he fasts. And the Lord said, that's against the rules. If you do that, and that's what men perceive of you, then you have your reward. But how do you? But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head. In this case, anoint just means wash your head, clean yourself up, shampoo your hair if you got any, and wash your face. Don't be putting on the things that make you look like you're a little thinner than you really are, or you're a little bit more spiritually inclined than you really are. The actual Greek word for anoint here is it basically is a physical refreshing after washing. So you know, some men after they wash their hair, they put some kind of an oil or something in it so it's not so dry. Some of us don't have to worry about all that stuff, but that's the way some do. That's what this anointing is. It's nothing extra religious or anything like that. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's just some sort of a physical refreshment after washing. Verse 18, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So now we've seen the rules to what righteous acts really are and how they're to be engaged by us. And that is the basic teaching in Matthew 5:6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. All right.